This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. Now, in our last study, we saw how sin had infected the human race through Adam's sin, and how that sin had grown to epidemic proportions. In fact, if you look back just one chapter in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we're told, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, because of sin, God was going to destroy the world by a flood. And yet, here we see His grace and mercy extended to Noah and his family. Noah was to build an ark to save his family, to save the animals and birds from destruction. Obviously, many of the fish would make it through the flood. They wouldn't need to be on the ark. And not only would it be through Noah and his family that the world would be repopulated, but also through the lineage of Noah, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come. So tonight in our study, we're going to pick up where the ark is completed. 120 years of work are now done, and now the judgment. So with that said, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord says has for us this evening. We're told, "Then the Lord said to Noah, get into this ark right now." No, he doesn't say that, does he? It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." You see, the Lord didn't tell Noah to get into the ark. What did God do? He invited Noah to come in. Noah and his family, what does that mean? Well, it means that Noah had to obey, walk by faith, trust in the Lord, not walk by sight. There was no rain on the earth at that point. You know, God gives us invitations. He doesn't command us, like, get into this or get into that. He says, come. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, the Lord said, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In other words, the Lord is saying, think about your life. Think about how sin has separated you from God. Think that about this. You cannot cleanse yourself, but the Lord can. And so come to Him. You see, many say, well, the Christian faith, you just got to turn off your brain. No. You don't turn off your brain. God never says turn off your brain. He says think about where you're at right now. Think about the condition you're in and come to me. And I will cleanse you. Matthew 11:28, the Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an invitation to all of us to come and rest in Him. There's peace found in the Lord. Outside the Lord, there is really chaos. But in the Lord, we can rest in Him because there's peace. In fact, the Lord said, "In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but in me, you will find peace." In fact, in Revelation 22:17, lastly, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." What is that? It's an invitation to receive Jesus Christ. It's not a command. It's an invitation. He doesn't force us. That's our God. Now, here's the thing. Why was the rest of the world wicked and Noah was righteous before God? Was it because he did a lot of good works? I mean, he built a boat for 120 years? Not at all. It was based on his faith in God. And his faith in God was manifested in his actions and the things that he did. Do you really think that if Noah did not have faith in the true and living God, that he would be building a boat for 120 years? No way. No way. He was obedient to what the Lord said. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So can you believe in God without faith? No, Paul says it's impossible to please God apart from faith. It's not that you can't do things that are nice, but it's not going to please God. Because you have to believe in Him. And He acknowledges the good work, but it's based out of a relationship with Him. You see, we are not saved by our good works, we are saved for good works. We are saved by the precious blood of Jesus, and out of that relationship we do good things. Not for salvation. Not at all. Well, look at verse 2. "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah." Now, here's the thing. Noah didn't enter the ark the day the flood waters came upon the earth. I don't think that's what happened. I think Noah entered the ark 7 days prior to the flood waters starting. Before the first raindrop fell, Noah went into the ark. That's walking by faith, guys. Trusting in the Lord, not walking by sight, not looking, "Well, it looks pretty cloudy out today, we better get in the ark." No, there's not a cloud in the sky. It was always sunshine. There was no storms until the floods came, until the rains came. And so he walked by faith. He didn't look at things from a human perspective. And I think that's what God calls us to do many times. You know, to walk by faith. It doesn't, you know, you look at things and you think, "Well, man, from a human perspective, it doesn't seem like we should do that." You know, I'll give you an illustration. When we got Calvary Satellite Network, when I actually got a call from the guys up in Idaho saying, "We'd like to put a translator station in your city. Would you like to do it?" And I'm like, "You know, we've got like 30, 40 people in our church. I don't think we can do it." And they said, "Well, pray about it." And they kept calling me back, pestering me. I shouldn't say pestering. They were encouraging me, really. And I thought, I said, "Well, you know what? Let's just try it. We'll see what happens." And you know what? God brought it to pass. From a human perspective, we shouldn't have done it. We didn't have the resources to do it. And yet God took care of it. You see, it's not walking by sight, it's walking by faith. And that's what we need to do. I also noticed that Noah didn't have to go looking for these animals. That would have been a chore, wouldn't it? You know, "Where are those skunks, man? Should have left them out there," but no, he brought them. No, God brought the animals to Noah. They freely entered the ark, two by two, seven of the clean animals and two of the unclean animals, plus the birds, and they all entered the ark to be saved and to propagate their species. Well, look at verse 10. "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, can you imagine Noah's sons after a few days of being in the ark? And they're sitting there. "All right, Dad, I don't hear anything. We're not going anywhere. You sure you heard God right on this one? I mean, you were out in the sun a long time, man. Day in, day out, 120 years. Maybe you got this wrong. You sure?" And can you imagine the people outside? "Oh, Noah's in there now. He's got all the animals in there." They're laughing and mocking him. What a test of faith on Noah's part. I wonder if Noah ever thought, "You know, maybe I should just open the door and let's forget this whole thing." I don't think he thought about that, though. I think he trusted in the Lord. I mean, really, we are tempted many times to go back into the world, aren't we? The world tries to lure us back. And I like Peter's words, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That always rings in my ears. Because what the world has is a ripoff. It's a facade. You know how the movie sets, you know, if you ever go to these movie studios and they got these movie sets and they got these cool buildings out front, and then you round the corner and they're held up by 2x4s, there's nothing to them, it's just the facade, it's just the outer face of the building. That's what the world does. You enter into it and it's, here's all this garbage then, all this death and destruction. And the Lord says, don't go down that way. Don't go down that path. You know, walk by faith, trust in me. And I realize the world will laugh, the world will mock us. But you know what? Do you think when that first raindrop fell, they were still mocking? I bet when those clouds started to come and that first raindrop fell, they were not mocking anymore. There were cries of despair. But you know, this tragedy here is they had 120 years to turn to the Lord. And now it was too late. Why? Because the door was shut. Their fate was sealed. And I see that today. Many people are like this today. They mock the coming judgment of God. They think, oh, come on. You've been saying that for how long now? And I've been a Christian for some, you know, 24 years or so. And I've been talking about the Lord's return for 24 years. And you know what? It's 24 years closer than when I first believed. I don't doubt it. The Lord is coming back and He is going to judge this world. And many can mock all they want, but the evidence is all around that the Lord is coming back. And when He does start pouring out His judgment, wow. And that door is shut. What a tragedy. Now, here's the thing. We kind of look at this raining for 40 days and 40 nights, and this water covered the face of the earth. If we were to take all the water in our present atmosphere and to precipitate it out, you know how much water we get? It would probably cover the earth at an average depth of about 2 inches or less. Well, then where did all this water come from? To cover the entire earth. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we read of the vapor canopy that encircled the earth. This invisible vapor canopy can contain vast amounts of water, and as we saw, it acted like a global greenhouse causing tropical climates throughout the world. There was no flood, there was no rain, excuse me, there was no storms, there was no, you know, polar ice caps. The world was tropical at this time before the flood. And we see that in the fossil remains of plants and animals. Fossils of asparagus ferns are 50 feet tall. Mosses grew 2 to 3 feet. You know, today, what, an inch or so? Horsetail reeds reached heights of 50 feet. Today they grow 5 or 6 feet. Redwood forests are found buried under massive ice deposits in the south polar region. And two islands within the Arctic Circle, the New Siberian Island, it's now called this really massive Russian name, but I'll try and say it, Novosibirsk Ostrovia Islands. I could have just said it and you guys would have believed me, right? And the Spitsbergen Islands that are now called the Svalbard Islands. Both of them have been found entombed in immense frozen gravel mounds, entire fruit trees, and the fruit is still on them. So something happened very quickly to freeze these trees and these plants. And I believe this water vapor canopy would help give the entire planet a universally warm temperature. It's kind of like a giant terrarium, causing tropical weather patterns all over the world. It's a perfect environment for life to grow and flourish. And again, the fossil record supports it. Now, when this water canopy emptied out its water on the earth, there was a vast amount of water to be unleashed for 40 days and 40 nights. But you know what? That was not the only source of water. We got to keep that in mind. It wasn't just the rain from above. The Bible says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. These waters speak of the subterranean pools or the fountains of fresh water which were broken open by volcanic and seismic activity or earthquakes. And these fountains would have supplied the rivers in the Garden of Eden and also the pre-flood earth. And what's interesting is that phrase, broken up, speaks of cleaving open. And to me, it implies a great volcanic explosion or eruptions that were occurring during this time. Tremendous earthquake. So it wasn't just the rain coming down. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. You have all this volcanic activity, all this earthquake activity. They felt the earth move under their feet, you might say. Plus all this water coming down, because they didn't want to believe. They refused to listen to God. Now, here's the question. You know, it's great to talk about all this stuff. Yeah, there was a great flood, but do we see evidence to support this kind of cataclysmic activity in the fossil record or in the rock layers? Do we see this giant volcanic explosions and stuff occurring that are left behind now in the fossil record? And the answer is we do. We do. Many don't like to talk about it, but the evidence is overwhelming. In fact, Dr. Stephen Austin talks about Yellowstone National Park, and this is what he has to say. He says, ask a geologist, what is Yellowstone National Park? And you are likely to get the answer, Yellowstone is a gigantic collapsed volcano. The size and scale of the collapsed volcano are so huge that they prevented the earlier generation of geologists from properly appreciating the ancient explosions which form Yellowstone's landscape. Now, aided by satellite photos and detailed geologic maps, a new generation of geologists has recently outlined an elliptical depression which is now interpreted as a caldera, the collapsed crater structure formed after an extremely explosive volcanic eruption. Now, here's the size of this structure. This is how big it is. 75 by 45 kilometers, or 47 miles by 28 miles. It comprises one-third of the area of the national park, and it's appropriately called Yellowstone Caldera. Can you imagine that? A volcano 47 miles by 28 miles. You know, I went to see Mount St. Helens, and I thought that was huge. That was nothing. That's a pimple compared to this thing, man. Can you imagine the eruption of this thing? And keep in mind, volcanoes weren't taking place before the flood. This thing blew up. He goes on to say that about 1,000 cubic kilometers, or 240 cubic miles of rhyolite magma, which is a kind of volcanic rock, were explosively extruded to form the surrounding ash deposits. Yellowstone Caldera is eclipsed by evidence of an even larger volcanic collapse structure at Yellowstone. So this one isn't even the biggest one. The larger and older caldera, now largely obscured by later geological processes, extends from Island Park in eastern Idaho eastward at least to central Yellowstone, more than 100 kilometers or 60 miles. Its explosion products, called the Huckleberry Ridge Tuff, formed from the eruption of an astounding 2,500 cubic kilometers or 600 cubic miles of magma. I mean, we can't even fathom that. These explosions we see today are so tiny compared to the ones that have transpired in the past. To give you an idea, he tells us how much energy was involved in the biggest eruptions at Yellowstone. Scaling of the magma volume shows the energy of the biggest Yellowstone eruption was about 3,000 times that of the 9-hour eruption of Mount St. Helens on May 18, 1980. 3,000 times more powerful. That was a big explosion. If you saw the film footage of it, you've seen the ash in the air, you've seen all that stuff. I mean, satellite photograph would show you the ash moving across the United States. The biggest Yellowstone eruption, about 2 million megatons of TNT equivalent energy, 2 million megatons, had more than 100 times the energy of the world's inventory of nuclear weapons, about 12,000 megatons TNT equivalent energy. A safe distance to view this volcanic eruption, you had to be in a higher orbit than the space shuttle. You think they felt the Earth move? What do you think Noah felt? I mean, think about it. The boat moving back and forth, these huge eruptions. What could he do? Walk by faith? Or sit in a boat by faith? Trusting that God would see him through? Because what God had promised he would be able to bring to pass? That they would go through this storm? He continues, he says, ancient explosive volcanoes have erupted with hundreds of thousands of times the energy power as their modern counterparts. The catastrophists might look at the smaller explosive eruptions of modern times as indicative of a long-term decline in the energy and power of volcanoes compared to the more distant past. And so what the idea is here is things in the past, these eruptions were far greater than what we see today. And we have the evidence for it. We have the geological record. We can look, we can go to Yellowstone, we can see these massive volcanic craters that have been left behind, giving us a picture of what the past was like. And again, I truly believe this took place at the time of the flood. Now, one more thing before we move on. Why the number 40? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We see the number 40 often in the scriptures, don't we? Well, the number 40 is associated in the scriptures with testing and purification. Remember, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The spies' time in the land of Canaan were 40 days. Israel's time in the wilderness were 40 years. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days. So this is a time really maybe of testing of Noah. Is he going to trust in the Lord? Of purifying the land before Noah and his family came out to propagate the land once again. Very much so, I think. Well, look at verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, God is a God of order, isn't he? I mean, think about it. You know, it wasn't a chaotic thing, you know? You didn't have the drafts pushing their way through the crowds. You didn't see the other animals fighting to get into the ark. It was very orderly. God is a God of order, not of chaos. As they enter this ark, all these animals and Noah and his family, eight people in all. Now, after Noah and everyone got into the ark, all the animals, what did Noah do? You know, he got out his master lock, closed the door, locked the thing, so make sure it was watertight. No. It says God shut the door. I like that, you know. Because what was inside the ark? Salvation, wasn't it? Total salvation for everyone inside that ark. What was outside the ark? Death and destruction. And the Lord shut the door. And I truly see in this, guys, the security that we have in Christ. He's the door, isn't he? Doesn't he say, I am the door. Enter by me. If anyone enters by another way, you know, he's not going to get in. And the Lord closes the door. He saves us and he keeps us secure in our salvation. And so is anyone going to be lost? Can anyone from outside open the door and take us out from our salvation? No. And why in the world would Noah leave? Now granted, there are some Christians who backslide. Some we don't know if they're saved or not by their actions. It's difficult. Were they ever saved? I don't know. I just remember when the Lord's using that illustration of the wheat and the tares. And the angel said, you know, the enemy has sowed tares among the wheat. Should we go in and pull up the tares? And the Lord said, no, wait to the harvest because you may pull up some of the wheat with the tares. Why? Well, because some of the wheat doesn't look like wheat necessarily all the time. It's hard to tell. But the Lord knows the heart. And I truly believe we are eternally secure in the Lord. And the other thing here is when the door of salvation closes, guys, it's over. That's it. God's patient, he's long-suffering, but the day of judgment is coming. And if you are not in Christ, you will face his wrath. It's not being mean, it's just being realistic. That's what God has said. Now, are people during the tribulation period going to get saved? Yes, they are. But why would you want to wait? You could enter into that relationship with the Lord now. You don't have to go through that. And who knows if you're going to get an opportunity, right? I mean, who knows when our time is up? People keep putting that off. Oh, I'm just going to wait till I'm a little bit older. I'm a little busy now. You know, I'm in high school, or now I'm out of high school. I'm going to college. Now I'm out of college. I'm getting a job. I've got a family. I got kids now. Just a little, when I retire, I'll have more time, and I'll look at this a little. Who says you're going to have that time to make that decision? Paul says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. Well, look at verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Now, when you read this, does this sound like a local flood? No, to me it doesn't. It means everything, all flesh outside the ark died. It didn't say all flesh in one area of the world died. But there are many Christians who believe this. Many Christians who believe that the earth is billions of years old and evolution is part of it. Dr. Hugh Ross believes that this was a local flood. And he defends his stance like this. He says, but here are some reasons why, physical reasons why the flood cannot be global. Number one is the limited extent of sin. Given that human beings had yet not civilized and inhabited Antarctica, there'd be no need for God to flood Antarctica because there'd be no sin there in Antarctica. There'd be no need for God to kill off all the penguins because those penguins had no contact with reprobate humanity. And in that case, I don't think Noah took any penguins on board the ark. Only bird and mammal species, according to the Levitical law, can be impacted by sin. No, I think penguins can be impacted by sin. I've been to the zoo. I see how they behave. You know, what he's saying, it may sound good, but it totally contradicts what the scriptures say. Sin affected all of mankind. And think about it. If the landmass was one landmass before the flood, which I think it was, do you think man inhabited the entire world? Yeah, he did. I truly believe he did. There probably were 5-6 billion people on the earth during the time of the flood. That's what people have calculated out. Some feel it's even more than that. And, just to deal with this penguin issue, if you didn't realize this, penguins do live in other parts of the world, including the Galapagos Islands near the equator. So thank God, you know, Noah thought about bringing the penguins aboard, and we won't have those little tuxedo guys running around. They would have disappeared in the flood. You see, it doesn't make sense, guys. When sin permeated the earth and God says, I'm going to destroy it, do you think he was joking? Do you think, well, you know, maybe I didn't mean it that way. No. It says everything. All flesh died that moved on the earth. And you know what that means in Hebrew? All flesh died that moved on the earth. You see, I'm not real brilliant here. I'm just telling you what it says. Why do we have to look for other reasons to believe in a local flood? Because we don't want to believe what the scriptures say. Well, that's wrong. That is totally wrong. We're told that the floodwaters covered the highest mountain by 15 cubits, or about 22 feet. Now, keep in mind that the landmass pre-flood was far different than the landmass post-flood. There probably was not vast mountain ranges that we see today. I think those mountain ranges came about by the water displacement on the earth. You know, things changed tremendously. And so the water would need to be 17,000 feet high to cover the mountains of Ararat or whatever. No. There are probably, that at least the mountains of Ararat were that high after the flood, but I don't think that's before the flood. I think, though, the 22 feet probably that are spoken of here are probably referring to the drought or the draft of the ark. In other words, it speaks of how much the ark sank into the water when it was fully loaded. And so the depth of the water had to be at least 22 feet deep so the ark could freely flow without hitting any of the land masses as it was being moved about. So the depth of the water was at least 22 feet deep, probably more. But again, the mountains, if they were there, were not that high. Again, yes, we had the volcanic activity. We had these volcanoes erupting. They were taking place. Did they reach their maximum height yet? I don't know. But the ark was at least 22 feet deep into the water. Now, if there was a flood, a global one, and not just a local flood like we see today, then there should be evidence, right, to show us that there has been a worldwide flood, a global flood. Well, yeah. Look at the earth, man. There are millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. In other words, there was a flood, a global flood, a flood occurring on global proportions. Look at the earth's surface and sedimentary crust. It bears witness to a previous worldwide flood. And these layers were not put down slowly over millions or billions of years. They were put down very quickly. When you look at all the mountains of the world, they had to be underwater at some time in the past. Why do I say that? Because they contain sedimentary rock and marine fossils near their summits. And I don't think those fish jumped that high. You see, they must have been underwater and rose up. Most of the Earth's crust of sedimentary rocks, in which almost all were formed underwater, usually by deposition of water from various sources, obviously some have been laid down by wind and glaciers or other agents, but the largest sedimentary rocks are aqueous in origin, or they were laid down by water. There seems to be a global continuity of sedimentary formations that formed very rapidly as a product of continuous rapid deposition of sediments. So as the waters were coming and they were just churning up all this rock and dirt, as things were settling out, all these deposits came down, forming the sedimentary layers. When you look at the fossil record, instead of representing the evolution of life over many ages, the fossils really speak of the destruction of life, don't they? I mean, are fossils being formed at the same rate today as they were back then? No, fossils are not being formed hardly at all today. Something catastrophic had to happen for these things to be buried very quickly, so they couldn't be eaten by other animals and bacteria and stuff. They had to be buried, and we have evidence for that. There are also traditions throughout the world of the Great Flood in hundreds of tribes all over the world, very similar to the Genesis account. It may differ some. And I think what it says is that this story has been preserved throughout generations, passed down from Noah and his family, and as the people spread out, they took the story with them. Yes, it was perverted some, but it still maintains a lot of truth. And lastly, and this really seals it for me, as we talked about last week, if there was no global flood, why did Noah need to build the ark? It's totally unnecessary. Totally. I mean, if there was only a local flood, then the Bible's wrong. And if the Bible's wrong here, then we can't trust the Bible anywhere. But the Bible's not wrong. The evidence is overwhelming. It's everywhere. There was a global flood. Look at verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, how did all these animals live on the ark for those 378 days, I think it was total. 371 days with the floodwaters, 7 days with them being in the ark prior to the floodwaters coming upon the earth. So we can only speculate, and I realize it's not good to speculate, but here's a theory, a possibility. Do animals hibernate today? Yeah. Could God have caused them to hibernate during this time? They would need less food. They would sleep. You know, they wouldn't get irritable. Noah? Well, I don't know about him. He didn't hibernate. Maybe he was irritable. I don't know. But the animals could hibernate. Think of bears. You know, they eat a lot before they're prepared to hibernate. And then they go in for the winter. I like that. because I like to eat and I like to sleep. Those are two of my favorite things, you know. I think that's probably a good possibility. Can I say with 100% accuracy? No. Again, speculation. Now, the waters remained steady for 110 days after it rained for those 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the deep were broken up. 150 days this went on. It rained for those 40 days, another 110 days, the waters prevailed. What happens next? Well, let's look on. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Here's the thing, guys. God didn't forget about Noah and his family. You know, God's not up in heaven at this time going, you know, I forgot about something. Wasn't 8 people in a boat with a bunch of animals? Did I put them in somewhere? What did I do with those guys? That's how some people think of God. Well, that's totally wrong. This is really, how do we put in human terms what God is doing here? It's difficult. God didn't forget Noah. Really what God was doing was he was ready to turn his attention back to him. It was time for God to intervene. The judgment was really done here now. It was in God's timing. And I think we find ourselves at times in situations and we wonder, is God sleeping? You know, is God paying attention? God, do you know what's happening to me here, man? I'm drowning here. Where are you? And we think that God has forgotten about us or what's going on? Here's the thing, guys. Maybe it's just not time for him to intervene yet. You know, God is always watching out for us. He knows exactly what we're going through. And I know, because I've been there at times where you're just so overwhelmed and it's like, Lord, come on, you intervene now, you know? You see, Noah, 150 days, Lord, with these animals and my sons, okay? Intervene now, Lord. It wasn't time. And we don't even see Noah complaining. He's just waiting. Why? Because he knew the waters would subside. He knew he would be walking on dry land once again. He didn't know when. And I think we need to remember the storms will pass. Don't know when. But can I walk by faith? Can I trust in the Lord? In fact, David said in Psalm 121, he said, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. Our Lord doesn't sleep or slumber. He's totally aware of everything we're going through, like I said. Now, how did he intervene? God sends a wind to blow across the waters, causing them to subside. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we see today? The wind blowing across the waters, taking up the water and bringing them up into the atmosphere. And what do we get? Clouds. And well, we haven't had much rain lately, but we get clouds. God's taking care of it. And so if you add the 7 days they waited in the ark before the floodwaters came, I think the total time they were in the ark was 378 days before they left. I think the maximum depth of the water occurred after 40 days. It maintained that level, like I said, for 110 days before it began to recede. Now, we've never seen a global flood since this time. Never. And really, it was only during this period of time that there was favorable conditions for a flood like this to occur. We couldn't see a global flood today. Obviously, God could do anything. But it, you know, just with the things in our atmosphere today, it couldn't happen. We see all the formation of these rocks that contain fossils. And all of the sedimentary rocks of the earth, which are the ones that contain fossils and from which the supposed geological history of the earth has been largely deduced, have been laid down by waters, a flood. So there really was a man named Noah. There really was a flood. Look over the evidence on the earth from seabed to mountaintop. It's there. Now, think about this. Approximately 75% of the earth's crust is sedimentary rock. That's a lot. And what do they tell us? How was it laid down? Over billions of years. Do we have evidence for it? No, we really don't. In fact, you look at the geological column and they've got everything listed. You know, you got the little trilobite or whatever, and it keeps evolving. And on this geological column, life just gets bigger and stronger and better. Do you realize you will never find the geological column anywhere in the world except in textbooks? It does not exist except in the minds of rebellious man. That's the tragedy. You will find it in textbooks and taught in the schools, but you will never find it in the real world. And what was once soft, all this mud, what happened? It got hard. It became rock, sedimentary rock. So we see that. We see the evidence. Well, look at verse 2 in Genesis chapter 8. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So now the waters are beginning to recede. The ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. Today its height is some 17,000 feet. Probably rising up during the time of the flood and after the flood. And it's here that Noah and his family, all these animals and birds, would depart from the ark to propagate the earth, to repopulate the earth after being on the ark for some 378 days. Look at verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So Noah first sends out a raven. A raven feeds on dead things, on garbage. He didn't return. The dove did return. Why? Because the dove's not satisfied with garbage. The dove came back a second time, and he came back with an olive leaf. And Noah waited another 7 days, sent the dove out, and then the dove didn't return. The waters receded. What was happening on the earth? Life was coming back, and coming back very quickly. Now, can this relate to us? Well, I think so. The old life, the old nature, what does it love to feed on? Well, just like the raven, on the garbage. Just the garbage of this world. Filth. And you don't believe that? Do you realize that, you know, one of the biggest industries today is pornography on the internet? What are people feeding on? Filth. Filth. But you know what? We have a new life in Christ. And like the dove, we're not satisfied with the garbage. We shouldn't be satisfied with the garbage of this world. Not at all. You know, that old life has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? I'm a new creation in Christ. What happened to the old things? They passed away. All things have become new. Don't go back to what God has delivered you from, the garbage. Because like the raven, you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to be going to and fro like the raven was doing. It's going back and forth. Why? Because he wasn't satisfied with what he found, but the dove was, wasn't he? He was satisfied. And I think, you know, what's another illustration in the scriptures of the dove? Well, the Holy Spirit is illustrated as a dove. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit goes forth looking and searching for a place that he can rest, right? He is wooing us to Jesus, drawing people to the Lord. And once that happens, what does the Holy Spirit do? He indwells us. He comes inside of us. He's found a resting place. Well, look at verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And don't ask me why he took a mosquito. I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Noah, that mosquito thing, man, bad idea. Now, my wife and I, we like to go on cruises because we don't have to do anything but eat, which, you know, I love to do, and sleep, which I love to do. But then comes disembarking day. We have to get off the boat. My wife and I, it's kind of a sad day. For Noah, I don't think it was a sad day for him. I think he was rejoicing, man. Probably had some sea legs at this point. Can you imagine? What I find interesting is here is, what did the Lord first command Noah to do? Come into the ark, right? What does he tell him to do now? Go. Come and go. Well, here's the thing. I think this is the illustration that the Lord is trying to show us here. Before we can go and tell others of Jesus, we need to come into a relationship with him. You can't give to others what you yourself don't possess. You need to be saved. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, after his death and resurrection, he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, what the church is doing today is they're taking this command to go and make disciples in all of the world, and now we've got seeker friendly. Don't go, come into the church, and we will save you. Well, that's not really what happens, because we can't talk about sin in our seeker friendly services. So I'm not sure what happens anymore. That's not what God said. God says, go out into the world, and you bring them in, right? You bring people. You know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, during the Jesus movement, what people would do is they had their little VW love bugs and buses, you know, and they would just drive down the road and they'd say, hey, you want to come to church with us? And they would just pick people up and people would go. I don't know today if that would happen, but whatever they did back then, God's got something today to stir people's hearts and to share the love of Christ with them. To go out into the world and bring people into the kingdom of God. But first you have to come to him, and then you have to go and tell others of him. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What's the first thing that Noah does as he leaves the ark, besides praising the Lord for getting him out of there? He worships the Lord by offering a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice that was very costly. Remember, he had a limited supply of animals and birds. And yet he was willing to offer to the Lord that which was precious, in a sense, to him. You know, our sacrifice to God needs to cost us something, or really it's empty. It can cost us our time, our energy, our resources, whatever it may be, but it does cost us something. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24 for a second. I'm going to share with you a story of David. David got in trouble because he wanted to take a census to find out, you know, how many, he wanted to number Israel. And God didn't want him to do that. God did not want David to number the children of Israel. Why? Because then David would say, well, I've got this many people, you know, I've got this many soldiers, I, you know, No, he wanted him to trust in the Lord. And God brought judgment, and the Lord gave David three different judgments, and basically David took the one that was the angel of the Lord, and many were destroyed. But then as the angel came to Jerusalem, the angel stopped, didn't go any further. And David was going to worship the Lord. And he comes to the threshing floor of Araunah. This is the area now known as the Temple Mount. And in 2 Samuel 24, look, pick up in verse 22. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take an offering up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So Araunah recognizes David. He wants to give him all these things to offer as a sacrifice to God, trying to help David out, which sounds great. But notice what David says. Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. That's the heart we are to have, guys, towards the Lord. If you think about the sacrifice that God has made for us, do we really want to give Him our seconds or thirds? I remember Pastor Chuck talking about one time, you know, how, you know, someone had given him for the church this piece of furniture that was obviously ready for the garbage. But the people didn't want it anymore, and they figured, what else should we do? Let's give it to the church. That's wrong. Does God want our... I mean, it's the king. I mean, would you go to President Bush and say, "Oh, hi, President Bush, how you doing? I've got this piece of gum. I only chewed it once, and it's really good." No, you wouldn't do that. That'd be ridiculous. Well, why do we do that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, He needs our best. In fact, in Malachi, if you get to Matthew, it's one book to the left. Last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1. Listen to the rebuke that the people of God are going to receive because of their unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1, picking up in verse 7. I'm just going to back up to the last part of verse 6. "Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favorable, says the Lord of hosts?" You see, we need to give to God what is precious to us. They were offering the lame. You know, they had the cow that was, you know, was blind. He couldn't see anymore, drooling worse than cows drool. "Here, this is the Lord's. Let's give it to Him because nobody else wants it." You know, you probably heard the story about the farmer whose cow had twin calves. Oh, so excited. He was jumping up and down. "The Lord has blessed us, you know." He's talking to his wife and dancing with his wife, so excited that the Lord had blessed him with these two calves. And he told his wife, "You know what? I'm giving one of these to the Lord." And his wife says, "Well, which one, hon?" He says, "It doesn't matter. It's the Lord's. It's all His. I'll give him one." Well, about a week or so later, the farmer came back into the house and was just sad and just dejected. And the wife goes, "Honey, what's wrong?" He said, "Oh, you won't believe this. The Lord's cow died." You see, that's what happens. That's not what the Lord wants. When Noah offered this to the Lord, it says it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Why? It was offered in faith, and it was something that was costly to Him. That's what we need to do as we serve the Lord. It's going to cost us something. It'll cost us our time, our resources, guys. It just does. Now, why did Noah offer a sacrifice to God? Yeah, to praise Him, to thank Him, to worship Him. But I think there's another reason. Did the external flood take away the internal depravity of man? No, I mean, it says here that it was still, man's heart is evil from his youth. Every imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. So the floodwaters, yeah, it destroyed the people, except for those eight, Noah and his family, but the internal depravity of man was still there. That sin nature was still there. So sacrifices were being made to atone for sins, but they were only temporary. They could only cover the sin for a time until the one, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, would come. And then our sins would be completely removed, as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And I'm so thankful for that, that God has paid the price. And He loves me unconditionally. Now, a little tidbit here. At about the 6,000 to 7,000 foot level in the foothills of Mount Ararat, there is, on the easternmost border of Turkey, there's this altar. Some feel, we don't know for sure, but this could have been the altar that Noah built to worship the Lord as he exited the ark. Again, we don't know. It's a possibility. Now, here's the other thing. If this was a local flood, God lied. God is saying here and in Genesis 9:11 that He will never destroy the earth by a flood again. So if this is a local flood, do we have local floods? Oh yeah, all the time. Right? Except right now here in Wisconsin we don't. But we do. All over the world we have floods. So if God says, I'm never going to destroy the earth again, and it was a local flood, then He's lied. But God doesn't lie. So it must have been a global flood. It had to be. Now, we also see here the seasons, something that they didn't experience before the flood. It was just tropical year-round. I would guess would kind of like Hawaii, I would think. All around the world, can you imagine that? Even here in Wisconsin. But since the water canopy was removed, since the flood, we have winter and summer, right? Here in Wisconsin, we don't have spring and fall. We just have winter and summer, right? It's just a Wisconsin thing. And we have a change in the climate, don't we? We have extreme temperature changes. Because of that, many species have become extinct. Is that evolution? No, it's not evolution. That's just what's happened because of sin. You know, you don't have the vegetation that they had prior to the flood. You don't see animals and you know, dinosaurs and things like that like they did back then. Things have changed. We have vast amounts of coal deposits that are a result of large amounts of plant life that grew at one time all over the world. From the North Pole to the South Pole, suddenly they were swept away, covered with layers of mud, and these huge masses of vegetation, carbonized by heat and by enormous weight pressures, they formed the coal and fossil fuels that we have today. This process we don't see going on today, or if it's going on, it's a very slow process, because we don't have this massive vegetation like we once had, and the pressure and the heat that was needed to form these things. And when you look at the millions of fossils that we have today, you have to come to the conclusion that something catastrophic occurred to not only kill these creatures, but to bury them completely, which allowed them to become fossilized. Because the only way for a body to avoid decomposition is to be buried very, very quickly and deeply, sealing up from the decomposers, the scavengers and bacteria and so on. And it's interesting. I at home, I have pictures. I should have brought them in. Fish that were fossilized as they are about to eat another fish. You think that happened over a period of time? No, it happened quickly, man. He's going out for his Taco Bell or whatever, his fish taco, and all of a sudden, they're both fossilized. That happened very, very quickly. And so I have pictures. I'll try and remember next time to bring them, and I'll leave them in back. You can look at them. They're fascinating. It happened very, very quickly. Now, when you look at the evidence that's out there, you see the remains of this devastating flood brought on because of the wickedness of man to destroy all but 8 people and the animals and birds that were aboard the ark. Here's the thing, guys, as I close tonight. There is coming another judgment, and we've talked about this as we've been through the Scriptures, and especially through the book of Revelation. And we get to warn people of that coming judgment. And only those that are in Christ will be saved from it. What an opportunity we have to share our faith. People of this world know something's going on. They just don't get what's going on, or they don't want to get what's going on. But they know something bad is on the horizon. You know what? I don't see it as bad. I see something good coming. You know who? Jesus. Because I'm looking for my Savior to return. Because I believe the church is taken up before the tribulation period starts. If it didn't, then Paul would have said, looking for the Antichrist, because once he comes, then the Lord will come back. But Paul over and over says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. Don't we get excited? I get excited about that, sorry. I do. Because I don't know when it's going to happen. Maybe in my lifetime. And I just want to be ready when he comes, you know? And I'm sure you do too. And like Noah, guys, we need to proclaim the truths of God found in the Word of God and see the Spirit of God transform people's lives just as he's done with ours. What a glorious opportunity we have. You know, we read of the first century church and how the church got started with a bang. We could be the generation that closes out church history proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ before the coming judgment. May we use the opportunities that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just how precious it is to us, Lord, and how precious you are. And just, Lord, we thank you for being our God. And we just pray that we can live out our faith in such a way it would glorify you. Father, just draw us close to you. Empower us by your Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And Lord, help us to take those steps of faith, to share our faith with others, to bring them to you, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.